turn back in our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Well, it was just a little over a month ago that I stood in this pulpit and preached from these very same verses of Scripture concerning the subject of time and eternity in Christ. Time and eternity in Christ. And you, if you recall back then, maybe you don't, I can barely recall it myself. I told you you'd probably forget what I said, so I'd have to come back up here and just re-preach that message. And so I kind of entitled this message, Time and Eternity in Christ Revisited. But I'll just call it part two, because I am going to launch out from that. But this is a very interesting passage. It's one of the most famous passages in the Bible. People sing it in poems and they quote it. There is a time to everything. Verse 1. There is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. And you'd be amazed at how many theologians, supposed theologians, who take this as Solomon putting forth a worldview of fatalism. Whatever will be, you know. Brother Mahan said one time when a lady asked him that, do you believe whatever will be, he said, well, I don't believe whatever will be, won't be. But this is not talking about fatalism. You know, this is not talking about some kind of a estranged higher power that just wound us up like a clock and then just let us go. And the key word, there's three key words that are prevalent to this passage. And the first one, obviously, is time. Time. We know something about time because we're creatures of time. In fact, if you really want to be honest, we're slaves to time, aren't we? It's why you're wearing a watch. You know, you've got to be somewhere at a certain place, and you've got no choice over that matter. If you want to keep your job, or if you want to please people, if you want to act responsibly in this life. You know, there's a clock back there, and I know it's there. Sometimes you may not think I know it's there, but I do. I see that clock. And I try to be aware of that clock, you know, and I try not to give you too much at one time. But we're slaves to time. That's what we are. And God has appointed all times. That brings us to the second word, and that's purpose. Look at verse 1 again. To everything there is a season and a time, to every what? Purpose under the heaven. This is not fatalism. This is the sovereignty of Almighty God who has appointed all time and times. God, who you might even say it this way, created time. He created us and set us in time. And therefore, when we look at time, we fail to see the significance of time and times unless we see the purpose of God. Well, how would you define the purpose of God? I define it this way, that God's ultimate purpose is to glorify Himself, especially in the highest, in the salvation of His people, in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate purpose of God. When it says over in verse 14 that all these things happen that men should fear before Him, that's talking about worship. That's talking about serving God. That's talking about believing God. And how are you going to worship and serve and believe God except through Christ? Seek the Lord. The Bible says, as our Lord put it in the Sermon on the Mount, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things that we struggle in time to accumulate will be added unto you. How are you going to seek the Lord and seek His kingdom? You cannot seek His kingdom without seeking Him. Because you see, the kingdom is set by the King. The reason that the kingdoms of men suffer and fail is because men are sinners. That's right. But God's kingdom is a holy kingdom. God's kingdom is a perfect and righteous kingdom. And so you must seek God Himself in order to seek His kingdom. And in order to seek God Himself, you have to seek Him in a way that He instructs and commands. And God has been pleased to reveal Himself through His Son, who is the King of Kings.
the Lord Jesus Christ.
You can't seek and find God except through Christ. It's what he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. His kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. One thing that man should learn in the process of time is this, that he cannot make himself better. Study history. The history of man is a history of sin. It's a history of treachery. It's a history of blood. There may be some times that we call good, label them good, but hold on, the bad times are coming. And yet we know in the process of time, we're not getting better and better and better. Now, you know that. All we have to do is look in a mirror. All we have to do is just see how we feel today. 10 years from now, I won't feel as good as I do today. I hope I'm improving in some way from this surgery, but you know, it's all going to be for naught in the end if I don't see the ultimate purpose of God in time and seek the Lord. So this purpose is what sets forth the value of time. And we see that purpose, especially in God sending forth His Son. That's why I opened this service reading Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. In the fullness of the time. What is the fullness of the time? That's God's appointed time. God sent forth His Son to be made of a woman. That's His incarnation. That's His humanity. Made under the law. That's His responsibility to save us by fulfilling the law, meeting all the conditions of the law, making an end of sin, satisfying the justice of God, bringing in everlasting righteousness. And why did He do it? To redeem them that were under the law, to redeem sinners who were under the curse of the law. Now you think about God's eternal purpose having anything to do with us. Now that's a humbling thing, isn't it? God's eternal purpose. You know, when you think about the span of time, which is nothing in the eyes of God, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. We haven't been here hardly at any time at all. And most of us, 70 is about it, isn't it? And anything else is what the Bible calls a gift. And so you think about God's purpose in time having anything to do with wretched rebels like us. Sinners like us. And yet God is glorified in the highest in sending forth His Son in the fullness of the time to redeem sinners. And that's exactly what He did. Well, here's the third word that's important here. Eternity. Now, you don't see the word eternity in your King James Version here. But that word is down there in verse 11. When it says, He hath made everything beautiful in His time. That is God's. Everything's appropriate to the time that God has appointed it to. Nothing's out of place. Nothing's out of kilter. People can talk about chaos and chaotic theories, but that has nothing to do with the mind and purpose of God. It's all going according to plan. That's what that means. We may not look at it and call it beautiful. It may not be aesthetically appealing to us, but it's all right there where it should be in God's perfect, appointed scheme of things. According to His will, God who works all things after the counsel of His own will. But it says also, He hath set the world in their heart. Now that word world could be better translated eternity. Man's sense of eternity. God has put that within every human being. In the conscience. In the soul. People spend their lives denying it. Some people spend their times trying to work their way into it. How can we have eternal life? You know, I thought about this as I was studying for this message. We don't know a whole lot about eternity. You cannot explain eternity to me. We can talk about living forever and ever and ever. We can talk about the length of it. It never ends. Never ends. But we can't really explain much about the quality of that concept that's called eternity. All we know of eternity, we see in the person and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me show you that. I want you to turn in your Bibles to John 17. This is the Lord's high priestly prayer. Look at John 17. This is where our Lord is praying for His people, interceding as the great high priest Not for all without exception, but for his people, his elect, his sheep. And listen to what he says. Now, I made the point last time about Christ himself as God-man. Now, think about this. This is something that we stand amazed at. You know, we sing that hymn, Hallelujah, What a Savior. And we lift up Christ. Joe spoke of that this morning. That's what we do when we preach the gospel. We lift up Christ and him crucified and risen again. Son of Man must be lifted up. Brother Scott Richardson preached a message on that one time from that very passage, Joe, that you went from John 3:14, which says, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him may have, what does it say, eternal or everlasting life? That I don't remember, eternal life. And that eternal life is in Christ. And Brother Richardson had 3 points. He said, first of all, the Son of Man, that's Christ, he must be lifted up upon the cross. He must die for the sins of his people. He must satisfy the justice of God. You know, the cross is the crux of all time. That's in the fullness of the time. And really, if you think about it, it's the only time, as far as our salvation is concerned, that really means anything. The Son of Man was lifted up to die for my sins. And he put them away. He satisfied justice. He paid my debt in full. He brought in everlasting righteousness. And you can't have eternal life without righteousness. I'll show you that in a second. The second point that Brother Richardson had is this. The Son of Man must be lifted up in the preaching of the gospel. That's what we must do. Lift him up as the crucified, risen Savior of his people. As the sovereign servant, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who saves his people from their sins. And then thirdly, and this is the work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth, the Son of Man must be lifted up within our hearts. We must see him for who he really is and what he's actually accomplished, or we'll never bow to him as King and as Savior. Isn't that something? He must be lifted up. But listen here in John 17. He starts off, he says, these words spake Jesus, verse 1, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Now, when you speak of an hour, you're speaking of time. There's a time for everything. Our Lord recognized that. Now, God himself, in his nature, in the essence of his being, is not subject to time. God suspends all time. That's why he is immutable. I'm the Lord. I change not, he said. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. He's not subject to time, yet he created time. And thank God there was a time that he intervened himself into time. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son to accomplish this purpose of the salvation of his people in and by Christ. And so Christ himself as God-man, one person with two distinct natures, deity and humanity, without sin. Well, what is it the preacher used to say? He's very God of very God, very man of very man. You can't explain it, I can't either, but it's so. What he actually did, he brought eternity and time together. You see, as God, he is eternal. He's the great I am. He's the great I am. Think about that. He's the one who was, who is, and who ever will be. That's who Christ is. He's the Alpha and the Omega. No beginning and no ending. And yet, as man, he was subject to time. He had to wait for this hour to come. Isn't that amazing? God in human flesh. And he said, the hour's come. You remember up until this point, he kept telling his disciples, my time is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come. But now he says it's come. And so what does he pray? Look at verse 1. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. There's the purpose of all time. To glorify the Father through the Son. And how's he going to do that? Well, look at verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, for what purpose? Why does he have power over all flesh? That he should give, now listen to this, eternal life. Whatever that is. Everlasting life, you can call it that. But eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, his sheep. He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. Why does he have power over all flesh as God-man now? As God, he already had power over all flesh. He created this world. But as God-man, who intervened in self in the time, why did he? To give eternal life to his people. That's the reason. If you're saved tonight, the reason you have it, you are a possessor of eternal life. You may not know a whole lot about it right now. You'll know more when you're glorified with him. Isn't that right? But you have it. Now, why do you have it? It's because he gave it to you. And how did he give it to you? Well, look at verse 3. He says, and this is life eternal. Now, here it is. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I suppose that's pretty close to one of the only definitions of eternal life the Bible gives. It's to know God. It's to know Christ. Do you know him? Whom to know is life eternal. And how did he give it? Look at verse 4. Here's how it happened. He says, I've glorified thee on the earth. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon talks about all things under the sun quite a bit, doesn't he? All things on this plane as being vanity. What's he talking about? He's talking about this physical realm of existence that we have as sinners without Christ, without God. And what, without Christ, without God, it's all vanity, he says. It's all empty. It's all worthless. And yet God himself intervened into this world, and on the earth, he glorified his Father. When did he do that? When he died on Calvary. Oh, he glorified his Father throughout his whole life. He kept the law. He said, I must be about my Father's business. He said, my meat and my drink is to do the will of my Father. He always did the will of his Father. He glorified his Father in every way, every thought he had, every motive he had, every act he did, every deed he did. But this glory that he's talking about here is this. Look at verse 4. I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, when did he finish it? Well, you can read about it in John chapter 19. I believe it's verse 30. When he hung upon that cross and he cried, it is finished. That's a time word. Now, what did he finish? Our redemption. He finished our justification before God. He did it all. He completed it. Let me just read you some scripture here. Romans chapter 5 and verse 21. Talking about eternal life. It speaks of sin. Sin has reigned unto death. That's the results of sin. That's the just deserts of all sin. When we think about this thing about seasons and time, it says there's a time to be born and there's a time to die. You know why there's a time to die? Because of sin. Isn't that right? If it weren't for sin, there wouldn't be a time to die. That's why this body is dead. This is why we have the physical problems that we have. We have a lot more problems than physical problems. Don't get me wrong. We have emotional problems. We have moral problems. We have all kinds of problems because of sin. But the reason this body is dead is because of sin. That's why we're dying. That's why we're in the process of dying even as we are here tonight. Sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness, the Scripture says. Well, listen in Romans 5:21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. There's no eternal life without righteousness. There's no time to live forever without righteousness. And my friend, there's no righteousness without Christ. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you know, go back to Ecclesiastes 3. You know one thing, that time and times should teach us all is that we cannot gain eternal life by our toils, by our labors, by our works. Because we just keep getting worse. That's real. You know, I mean, if we live a long time, we just keep getting worse. And sin still demands death. I've talked about Methuselah quite a bit. He lived to be 969 years old. What does the Scripture say? He what? He died. He died. So I tell you, 969 years, Methuselah didn't get better. That's right. He died. But the problem is this. Sinful, fallen men cannot get that lesson on our own. You see, if time could teach us that lesson, then every gray-headed person here tonight would be born again, would be a believer. But that's not the case, is it? Every gray-headed person in the world would be. But you see, time alone cannot teach us that, and the reason time alone cannot teach us is because of sin. So where do we have any hope? Well, look at verse 9. Of Ecclesiastes 3. He asked this question, what profit or what gain hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? What gain has the worker from all his toil? Now you think about it. What gain is there in all of our labors, all of our toils, all of our energies? Let me read you back here in Ecclesiastes 2. Look at verse 24, and I want to show you some keys to this. First of all, I'll tell you this much right now, and you know this is so. Brother Joe brought this out real well this morning. When he says, what profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth, I'll tell you what, absolutely no profit for salvation. Absolutely no gain of salvation. I don't care how hard you work at it. I don't care how much you labor. I don't care how much you try, you cannot work your way into eternal life. I don't care how much time you spend on it, you cannot earn or deserve your salvation. You cannot be saved by works, for by grace are you saved, through faith, that's not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So when it comes to salvation, you can forget it, as far as works. It has to come through the work of another, through the work of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But look back at Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 24. Well then, why should we work? Why should we labor? And I'm talking about in every way. In our jobs, in our services, in whatever way we do. Well now listen, there's some keys here that you need to understand. Verse 24 says this. He says, there's nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. Now, does that sound like eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die? It may sound like that, but that's not what he's teaching here. Read the next line. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. What's he talking about? He's saying this, that man has every right to enjoy the things of this world, his labors, the fruits of his labors. You have a job, you get a paycheck, you have leisure time, all this. There's nothing wrong with you enjoying your families. All of these things, there's nothing. Listen, it is not sinful for a man or woman to enjoy the good things of this earth. In this case, you recognize that these things are gifts from God. Be humble. Don't let it make you proud and puffed up. Don't let it take you away from seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Don't let it take you away from worshiping God. He goes on, he says in verse 25 of Ecclesiastes 2, who can eat or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good. Do you know the ability that you have, that any of us have, to work a job, to think, to enjoy these things? You know those abilities, those opportunities? They're gifts from God. And that's how we're to look at these things. Thank you, Lord. Not to be proud and puffed up as if we're the captains of our own fate, the determiners of our own destiny, but to be humble before God. Here's the farmer. He plants, he goes out and he prepares the ground and he plants and he waters. But it's God who gives the increase. It's a gift from God. You say, well, I worked hard and I built up this business and it's successful. My friend, you wouldn't have been able to even take the first step except it were a gift from God.
That's right.
So what are we to do? Worship God. Serve the Lord in every way. Seek the Lord. He says, for God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail. One who doesn't have any thoughts towards God. It's trouble to gather and to heap up that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. And then look, let me show you another passage here in Ecclesiastes 3. Look down at verse 12 of Ecclesiastes 3. He says, I know that there's no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. Now, to do good in his life, not in order to earn salvation, but for the glory of God. Look on. He says in verse 13, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. Doesn't stop there, does it? What's the next line? It is the gift of God. That's right. It's the gift of God. Do you know everything we have, even the next breath I take, is a gift from God? He can take it away just like that. You can. The next breath you take is a gift from God. You ever been out of breath? I was out of breath when I come out of surgery. Had a big old tube stuck down my throat. You know what that's like. Many of you do. And you're uncomfortable. Listen. The next second is a gift from God. But look on verse 14. He says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Now, what I do is not forever. There's going to come a time when I'll be gone and people forget me. But if God does it, it's forever. And I'll tell you what, apply that to salvation. These people go around here talking about you can be saved one day and lost another. My friend, the salvation you claim is not of God, because what God does is forever. And if it's eternal life, if it's everlasting life, and it's a gift from God based on the blood and righteousness of Christ and not based on your works or my works, what could we do to lose it? We can't do anything to gain it. Just like I tell you all the time, if salvation could be lost, it would be lost. It is lost. You never had it to begin with. It's a gift from God. And it's through the blood and righteousness of Christ and not through our labors. So he says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. And listen to it. Nothing can be put to it. That means nothing can be added to it. You see, if you have Christ, what are you going to add to him? Anything you try to add to him in order to attain or maintain salvation is an abomination before God. Christ is all. You read this morning too. Colossians 2 and verse 9, in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now what that means is this. It means in the God-man dwells all the fullness of the Father, all the fullness of the Son, and all the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on and says, and you are what? Complete in him. Now you can't add anything to fullness or completeness. And if you try to add anything to fullness and completeness, it's because you don't believe in the fullness of it or the completeness of it. You think there's got to be something else. That's why a lot of people, really, in their own minds, they refuse to be saved. Now, you might hear him say something like this. You might hear him say, well, I can't be saved. And really what it is, it's not that they can't be saved. Because if you really believe you cannot be saved, that is not humility. Because who does the saving? God does. And so if you say, well, I can't be saved, who are you doubting? Who are you disbelieving? You're disbelieving God. You're saying God can't save me. He doesn't have that ability. That's really what you're saying. And so they say, well, I can't be saved. Actually, what they're doing, they're refusing to be saved. Because they don't want to... They don't want to submit to the fact that in Christ is all salvation. Paul said it. 2 Timothy 1:12. I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that what? He is able. to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Now, if you're persuaded that you're not able, that's a good persuasion, because I'm going to tell you something. You're not able. Neither am I. I can't save myself. I can't save you. You can't save yourself. Only Christ can save. And He's able to save to the uttermost them that come unto the Father by Him. That's what this is all about. Look back at verse 14 of Ecclesiastes 3. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. Don't take anything away from it. Christ is my all in all. He that spared not His own Son, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He says, and God doeth it. Now why is it this way? Why is it set up this way? We talk about all these times, all this labor, enjoying it as a gift from God, not trying to earn our way into God's favor, not trying to be a mercenary, laboring for hire. Why is it that way? Why is salvation? He says it, that men should fear before Him. You could say it this way, that no flesh should glory in His presence. That men should worship God. That men should seek God. That men should trust God. That men should serve God. That's what He's talking about. Through Christ. He says in verse 15, that which hath been is now, and that which is to be already hath been. There's nothing new. You think it's new? It's new to you. He says, and God requireth that which is past. God's the one who controls these things. God's the one who sets all these things in motion. And here's the mainstay of it. Salvation is of the Lord. It's of the Lord. What gain has the worker? Enjoying the things of this world as a gift from God to be used for His glory and for the good of others, that's fearing God. That's worshiping God. Well, look at verse 10. Now he says, I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. I've seen the business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. And he says, He hath made everything beautiful in His time, everything appropriate, everything in its right place. Also, He hath set the world or eternity in their hearts, man's longing for life after death, man's questioning why, how, why am I here, where am I headed? Those are the things that only human beings that were created in the image of God, even though we marred that image by sin and fell in Adam, ruined by the fall, those are the questions that plague us. Think about all the philosophies of life. Think about religion. The religion of men trying to answer all the ultimate questions that God hath plagued our hearts with, trying to fill the void. That emptiness that we all have. People deal with it in different ways. Some people deny it and they call themselves atheistic or agnostic. Some people try to fill the void up with eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow. You know, we'll just party all of our life and then we'll just fizzle out. That kind of thing. And they try to fill that void with that. A lot of people try to fill that void with religion. And ultimately it just leaves them empty. Empty. Let me give you an example. That turn to John chapter 7. I want you to look at this. Here our Lord. In John chapter 7, He's coming in and they're celebrating one of the religious feasts of the Old Testament. John chapter 7. Look at verse 37. He says in verse 37, in the last day, John 7, 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. And you know all those feast days that were prescribed and commanded by God under the Old Covenant, every one of those feast days, like everything in that Old Covenant, was ultimately meant to point sinners to Christ in type and picture, point them to Christ for salvation, for righteousness, for eternal life. And here these people had gathered together and they were celebrating, they were occupied in religion. And it says, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Religion that left him empty, thirsty. He says, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. My friend, when we have Christ, spiritually we're never thirsty again. Spiritually we're never hungry again. Spiritually we're never naked again. That's right, we have all that God requires. Everything that God requires of me, I find complete in Christ. That is, in order to attain and maintain salvation. Empty, works-oriented, get-busy religion. That's what man's occupied with. That's what he takes his time up with. And it just leaves him empty. There's no fulfillment in it. There's no completeness in it. Think about it. He said, I've seen this business. Look back at Ecclesiastes 3:11. He said, he has set the world in their heart, eternity, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from beginning to the end. Now, what is that saying? It's saying this. These issues of eternal life, these issues of salvation, these issues of life after death, these issues of why and how and what, man on his own, under the sun, in his sin and self-righteousness, religion, philosophy, psychology, economy, man on his own cannot find out the answers. He cannot find out that which will fill him eternally. He can't do it. You know why? It's got to be revealed. It's got to come from above. God has to intervene in our lives to bring us to see this. And let me close with this. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. You can figure out a lot of things. Man can figure out a lot of things. I'll tell you what, I've thought about this a lot since I've had this bypass surgery. I mean, I wonder who was the first guy they ever did that on. You know? They said, we're going to lay you back and crack you open like a lobster and hold your heart in our hand, and we're going to put arteries from here down there, you know. And all. Who's the first guy they ever did that on? I wouldn't want to have been the first. But you know, that's an amazing thing. It took some smart people to figure that kind of thing out. And you all know in science, medical science, and just regular science, the luxuries that we enjoy today, you know, people invented, smart people. Some of the most intelligent people on earth, inventors. And I'm amazed at some of you all, you know, the way you work with your hands and build things and figure out things. I'm just at a loss. You know, the Lord didn't give me that kind of mind. But here's the thing. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to eternal life, we are at a total loss in ourselves. We can't figure it out. How can God be just and justify the ungodly? There's the smartest man on earth couldn't figure that one out. How can man, who is nothing but sin, live forever? Nobody can figure that out. Nobody. It's only of God. It must be revealed. Listen to verse 25 of Matthew 11. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Now, babe there doesn't mean somebody who's innocent, because none of us are. We're sinners. Babe there means one whom God has brought to see that he's totally, utterly dependent on God for all things. That's what a baby is. That baby can't live unless mom and dad feed him and clothe him and clean him and all of that. He's totally dependent on mom and daddy. And when it comes to salvation, really when it comes to everything, I am totally dependent on God for all things. That's a babe. The wise and the prudent are those who are wise in themselves, who think they know it all, who think they know the way, who are trying to work their way into God's favor. But you see, God reveals them unto babes. And then he says in verse 26, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." He says, "All things are delivered unto me and my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." It's by revelation, through his word, by his spirit. And here's what he says, verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." That's what the tired person seeking rest. That's what the one who's been laboring for his salvation all his life, and he sees he can't earn it, he can't deserve it, he can't work towards it. What do you need? Rest. Where are you going to find rest? In Christ. He's our Sabbath. He finished the work. We labor to enter into his rest. And he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls." That's what we long for. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Come to Christ. There's the fulfillment. There's the reason for time. There's God's purpose. There's what eternity is, to know Christ and to be found in him. All right. Let's sing as our closing hymn. What is it, Joe? Hymn number 356, "Near to the Heart of God."
Let us stand, please.
There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. Oh, Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before thee near to the heart of God. There is a place of comfort sweet near to the heart of God, a place where we our Savior meet, near to the heart of God. Oh, Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before thee near to the heart of God. There is a place of full release near to the heart of God, a place where all is joy and peace near to the heart of God. Oh, Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before thee near to the heart of God.